Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 this morning. We continue through the Gospel of Mark. We are still in the temple, and Jesus is arguing with the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Here is the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're trying to trap Jesus. This is the last week of the life of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion and then his resurrection. This is the most important week that mankind has ever known. Look at verse 13 with me. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God's?" And they were amazed at him. Let's pray. God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, giver of life and of order and of light, we ask that you would breathe out your great power upon us. That you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, and you would soften our hearts. That you would do what you alone can do, that you would bring life out of death. That you would bring obedience out of rebellion. That you would bring joy out of despair. Teach us about this passage. Lord Jesus, you speak for your glory. In your name, amen. Look with me at verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. They can't strike him out. Y'all realize that? They keep coming at him over and over and over again. They can't catch him. The only way that Jesus will ever be beaten and will ever die is because he submits himself to it. He says in John's gospel that he gives his life. He lays his life down on his own accord. But no human being can touch him. That's what's going on in this passage. Did anyone see the All-Star game last week? No? No one? Okay. I did. I saw part of it. Prince Fielder hit a home run. It was a glorious thing to see and led the National League to a victory. Now, I realize that many of you don't care about baseball. That's not my point. I'm here to tell you that a home run is the single coolest thing in all of sports. Dare I say the single coolest thing in the whole world. Why is it so amazing? It's because you have this pitcher who is at the height of his career, his ability, throwing the best pitch he possibly can. If it's a fastball, it may be in the mid-80s, the upper 80s and 90s. Some of them throw in the hundreds. These are jets that are flying past these batters. They throw the best slider that they can. They best throw the best curveball they can. Just try to strike this person out. But then this happens. Someone hits a 95-mile-an-hour pitch with a piece of wood 500 feet. That is amazing. And here's what happens. This pitcher, who is a specimen of athleticism, who could beat anyone up here, this man among men is throwing this pitch the best he can, and he gives it all, every fiber of his being straining towards throwing to this batter. And here's what happens every time. It's the most wonderful thing. He throws the pitch. Oh. It's the most glorious thing. What's my point? They can't strike Jesus out. Before we go into the passage today, we just need to pause and to praise Jesus for how he responds to these men. every pitch they throw, he hits it out of the park over and over again. Why is this important? It's because you're getting beat up in your life. You're getting beat up in your work, and you're weak, and your family, things are hard. And you're supposed to look at Jesus and savor his victory over these jerks. Over these people. You know why? Because we're not this smart. We couldn't answer the question like this, folks. Do you see this? This is God speaking to Satan dressed up like religious people. Jesus is fighting Satan here. He's not fighting Caesar. He's fighting Satan. And they come to him and they try to trap him. And you know the most wonderful thing? It's just so glorious. We should just stand up and applaud. You ever seen a movie that's so great that people actually applaud at the movie? That's what we should do when we read the Gospels. Most of us read it like we're blowing sawdust off the Gospel. Snoring. We should be applauding Jesus right here. Just cheering for Jesus. Because here's what's happening. They come up to him, and what does Jesus say before? He said, before I ever answer your question, why are y'all trying to trap me? If someone would have come up to me and said, Richie, we know that you're not swayed by men. We know that you're one of the finest preachers in the PCA. You're a man of God. I would say, thank you, and what do you have to ask me? I'm thoroughly buttered now. Would you like to take a bite? You know, Jesus sees right through it. In Luke's gospel, he says, what do you hypocrites? What do you hypocrites want? That is, what are you actors? You're acting like something. I'm seeing through you. And then he says something to them, and it's a phrase, it's a sentence, it's all it is. That's changed the world. He says, let me see that coin. Whose picture's on this coin? They say, Caesar's. This is right. Give it to him. Caesar has authority. It's been given to him by God. Caesar has authority. You need to pledge allegiance to Caesar. But you need to pledge your first allegiance to the one that you were made in the image of. See, you're a coin too. That's what Jesus is implying here. Give Caesar your money and your allegiance, but give your soul to God. Give your life to God. He's talking about allegiances. What is an allegiance? Webster's definition is faithfulness or fidelity owed by a subject or a citizen to a sovereign or a government. It's an obligation of an alien to the government under which the alien resides. Allegiance. We're going to talk about two allegiances today. The allegiance to Caesar, or the allegiance to our government, and the allegiance to God. Really simple. Let's look at first at our allegiance to Caesar. Now, of course, it's not to Caesar. Let's call it the American government. Local, state, and federal. Now, this is a good way to get in trouble. So, Richie, apparently this is your last sermon. It's good. I'm going to go out with a bang. Nope. Jesus Christ never failed to stir the pot because he wanted people to see what life was really about and because he cared about them. Allegiance to Caesar. Look at verse 14, at the end of verse 14. He says, they come up to him and they say, is it right to pay the imperial tax or not? This is the census tax, the poll tax. This is why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to be counted in the census that was taken. Because they counted you so that you could pay a tax. All Roman citizens had to pay the tax. And the Jews are coming to Jesus and say, is it right? Is it lawful? Should we pay this tax? Everyone had to pay it. So they're asking Jesus this very, very tricky question that would have stumped every single other person. They didn't know who they were messing with. Because if he says, no, you should not pay this tax, then he would have been siding with the revolutionaries, the zealots. Remember, one of Jesus' disciples is Simon the Zealot. The zealots were against the government. They wanted to kick the Romans out of Palestine. And so they would have loved for Jesus to say, no way, rebel, get them out of here, don't pay the tax. He doesn't say that. If he had said no, he would be arrested on the spot. So many of the people suspected that Jesus was one of these zealots. Since some of his followers were zealots, they thought, surely this man is just another one of these messiahs. And messiahs like this cropped up all the time. One of these messiahs that wanted to follow this great nationalistic Israel and kick the Romans out, who were The Israelites were constantly oppressed by somebody. Jesus doesn't tell them. He doesn't say, don't pay it. If he would have said yes, then his faithful followers, which would have been a great popular group around him, they would have immediately turned on him because he looked like a sellout. If he would have just said yes and didn't qualify it. So it looks like a lose-lose situation. But notice at the end of this passage in verse 17, it says they were amazed at him. The word amazed doesn't really grasp it. We say amazed, we use that word so loosely. We say things like nachos are amazing, right? Nachos aren't amazing, they're delicious. When someone is amazed, literally, Eugene Peterson translates this verse this way. They stood there with their mouths open. Who? The Herodians and the Pharisees. Like this. Are you kidding me? Why do we give to Caesar? Well, first of all, it's because some things really are his. Jesus says, bring me a denarius. This denarius, like I said, had his picture on it. You can see pictures of this real coin. There was a real man. His name was Tiberius Caesar. He was the son of Caesar Augustus. You remember in the Gospels, the Christmas stories, Caesar Augustus? This is his son. This is one of his relatives. This is Tiberius Caesar, and he had his picture on it. On one side, it had the picture of Tiberius Caesar, and on the other side, it said, Tiberius Caesar, chief priest. They worshiped the emperor. Jesus said, bring me one of those coins. There would have been a pregnant pause, by the way, because they didn't have one. Jesus didn't have one. Obviously, his disciples didn't have one. So no telling how long. Could you imagine how awkward that would have been? Give me a coin. And they had to wait. So finally, they bring this coin to him, and he says, well, whose picture's on that, Caesar? Give Caesar his money. Why? Because those are his roads. Give Caesar his money, because whether you like it or not, or agree with him or not, he's protecting you. He has to fund his government. Those are his common places, his public spaces. That's his stuff. God's given it to him, as we'll talk about, but render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's not yours. It's a shocking statement for Jesus to say. Because Jesus Christ came into this world not to overthrow Caesar, but to overthrow Satan, who makes Caesar look like a cartoon character. God gave Caesar authority. Romans 13, 1, Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Verse 7 of Romans 13, give to everyone what you owe them. Why? Because God has established it. We owe our government something. Do you see this? God has established our local, our state, and our federal government. We are called to pledge allegiance to that government. Why? Because God has put them in authority. Four things from Phil Ryken's commentary. I want to point to you. Four things that we are to do in order to give to Caesar and pledge allegiance to him. The first thing, we are to pay our taxes. Well, this is really popular. Pay your taxes. That's the clearest application of what Jesus Christ is saying here. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Your coins have the pictures of your presidents on them, right? Give them back. That means you are under the authority. See, whether the Jews liked it or not, they were under the authority of Caesar. They had been taken over. This is very realistic about what Jesus being very realistic about their reality, about where they lived. You are under, whether you like it or not, you're under the oppression of Caesar. He rules you. Give him his coins. Pay your taxes. And we have a duty to pay taxes to our government. This would have been very radical for the first people who read this. The Mark's audience were Gentiles, largely. So they had to understand, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you can overthrow the government. God has established the government. We are to pay the full amount in obedience to Jesus. No matter how unwisely or wisely we think our government is spending our money. Now, there'll be a place, as we'll find out, to speak on behalf of the truth. But at the end of the day, you're supposed to render under Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not just something you should do. It's actually, it's a requirement from the living God. Some of us need to hear that today. Cutting corners and we think, well, you can I'll baptize my lack of paying taxes. Jesus Christ doesn't give you room to do that. The second thing we're called to do, we're to pray for our leaders. Of course, Richie, that sounds really good. What does that actually mean to pray for our leaders? 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every single way. That is, one of the ways that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, to give and pledge allegiance the way we're supposed to as Christians. We are to pray for our local leaders, to actually pray for them, to pray for our state leadership, and to pray for our national leadership. What do we pray? We pray that God would give them wisdom. We pray that God would rule justly through them, that they would seek true justice, that they wouldn't be swayed by popular opinion. We pray that they would promote peace, that they would care for the least of these. We're called to pray for them that they would wield the sword of war well, not only for greedy ambition, not for greed, but for peace for those who are oppressed. Let me ask you this question. How much more do we complain about our leaders rather than pray for them? You think it's about 10 to 1? We should be known for our prayers for all the leaders, whether you voted for them or not. We should pray for President Barack Obama. Why? Because God has put him there. He is in God's hand. Do we agree with everything he says? Do you? No, I don't expect you to. But we are to pray for those in leadership over us. We are to pray for the conversion of those who are in leadership over us. Why? Because power does not reside at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. It resides in the person who is speaking in the temple, in Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings right this very moment, seated at the right hand of majesty. We are to pay our taxes. We're to pray. Thirdly, we're to practice civil obedience. What does that mean? It means to obey the law. There are exceptions. We should never obey the law when the government asks us to do something immoral or forces us to do something immoral or directly conflicts with God's word. We never give up our duty to sharing the gospel or worship the living God. There may be times where we are to stand up and to say we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, that's what Peter and John say. But other than that, most of the time, we are to obey the law. How many times have I've heard Christians just baptize their bad behavior? The government did it. No, you broke the law, dude. God has given the sword to the state. We are to be obedient to that law. Why? Because God has established in it to protect the peace. Fourthly, we are to participate in public life. You see, all these start with P. I really appreciate that. Pay your taxes. Pray for your leaders. You are to, practice civil obedience. And then four, you are to participate in public life. What does that mean? It means we should take seriously our freedom to vote. That's a freedom. And if I'm going to speak to my generation here, a little younger. Get over yourself. You think we're so cynical, nothing makes a difference. We are called to vote our conscience. And you're never going to hear me tell you how to vote. I'm sorry, that's just not what I'm called to do. You're going to vote your conscience according to God's light through His Word. But to vote, to have your Word heard, to vote for who you want to vote for. This is a good thing that we have. That's part of our duty, to participate in public life, in civil life. There are times when we as Christians also should take the duty to speak on issues of poverty, about business practices, about abortion. We should speak for the unborn child. Education, racism, marriage, war, the environment. We take the eternal truth and we apply God's truth to it. We take the eternal truth of God and we apply it to this world. That's what we're called to do. There's a pastor named Greg Thompson who lives in Charlottesville, Virginia. He's at a church called Trinity. And I was at a meeting with him one time, and he said this statement. He said, Christians need to reclaim civic courage. Civic courage. Individual Christians speaking their heart and applying the truth of God. Civic courage, but listen to this, not government control. The church's job is not to control the government. That's not our business. That's not what we're called to do. Or to devise political solutions to social problems. Our job as the church is not to gain more political power on this earth in hope of forming a Christian society. Jesus says, render under Caesar. He says, then render under God what is God's, which is everything else. He's talking about another kingdom. We are not to be co-opted by any political party, be it Democrat, Republican, Tea Party, or whatever you are. Our agenda is Christ and His kingdom. And we are to speak the truth of the gospel and apply it to this world, to this city. What does that mean? It means integrity in your business. It means doing the right thing. It means being kind to the people that work for you. It means when God gives you an opportunity to speak into the life of this city, when there is injustice being done, it means you speak into the life of this city, that you have civic courage. That's what it means to render under Caesar. But we also are to have allegiance ultimately to God. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Whose picture is this? And they said, what's Caesar's? Give it back to Caesar. Whatever is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? Very simple statement. Here's what Jesus is saying. This coin has Caesar's image on it. It's the exact same word. The word image or portrait in the New Testament, the NIV. Image is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1. God made man in His image. The coin, this little piece of metal, and this little piece of land, Caesar has it because God's given it to him. But God owns Caesar. God made the president. The president, the governor, and the mayor all have the image of the living God. They are walking coins, people. Give your life to Him. It reminds me of when I was a child. You know, when you're a child, you have your own seat in the car, in the van, and you fiercely protected it. I remember mine was right behind the driver's seat on this side. I really liked the view there, and I was very upset if one of my brothers felt like they were going to take over this area. And I had to get my land back because this is my seat. However, being a six-year-old, who owned the van? How silly. My seat. Same picture. God owns the world and everything in the world. Let's talk about some practical applications of this. Jesus is talking about the sovereign ownership of God over everything and every person and showing where our true allegiance lies. In the words of Derek Webb, singer-songwriter, he said, my first allegiance is not to a flag. It's not to a country. It's not to a man. My first allegiance is not to democracy or blood. My first allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. Christians, do you see how different this is? And it's not just lip service. We don't just pledge allegiance to the American flag and then also pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. There is one flag at the end of the day that you pledge allegiance to, and it's the flag of the king. What does that mean, pledge allegiance to God? It means that He owns everything, everything, everything. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's radical, folks. Abraham Kuyper said that. That means our bodies, right now. Just realize. Some of you hate your bodies. Some of us love our bodies. So just realize right now, sitting in the pew, you're breathing in, you're breathing out. Your body was created by God. You cannot do whatever you want to with it. You'll give an account. We think of ourselves as having personal ownership. I'll do this with my body, or I won't do this with my body. I'll decide to do this. But if you realize, if God has sovereign ownership and He says mine about your body, you can't sexually do what you want to with your body. It's radical. Because it was made by God, as David says in Psalm 139, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Do you realize that the air you're breathing right now, and the lungs that are breathing that air, and the brain that is hearing and processing what I'm saying, the ears, your nose, you were creation. And your Creator owns that body. He not only owns that body, He owns the life that we live, our gifts, our talents, those things that we define ourselves by. Those things are gifts from God. You are not your own, Paul says. Our families, our children, our possessions, our jobs, our callings. Listen to what I'm saying. When Jesus Christ said, "Give to God what is God's," He is talking about your entire existence. This should be highly offensive at one level, because as Americans, we prize personal freedom and personal ownership over all things. But if you submit yourself to Christ, you're saying, "I am your slave." Slave. The New Testament understanding of this. Do you know that's what James, the brother of Jesus, calls himself in James chapter 1, verse 1. James denied the ministry of Jesus, denied that his brother was Christ and the Messiah, his entire earthly ministry. But one day, James was in town, and his brother that had been crucified on a place they called Golgotha, get this, he saw his brother that was dead, alive, resurrected. 1 Corinthians tells us that. He appeared to James, his brother. Can you imagine that experience? "Hey, James. Jesus?" And so he writes his letter, James, that's entitled James. And you know what he says? He didn't call himself brother of Jesus. I would have totally done that, wouldn't you? If I was in the early church and I wanted some clout and some power, you know what I would have said? "Richie, brother of Jesus." In any argument, been really simple. "What was that? You disagree with me? Did you know that I'm the brother of Jesus? Do you still want to argue with me?" But you know what he does? James, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If his brother, who grew up right next to him, who saw him face to face, calls himself his slave, who do we think we are? Folks, slavery to Jesus is life. Personal freedom. No matter how much you make, you're never going to feel the emptiness that's inside of you. When Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden," he's saying, "Memphians, you're worn out. You're absolutely worn out trying to make your life work, and you can't find meaning in anything in this world. Come to me and take my yoke, my burden upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will give you rest for your souls." You and I are looking for rest for our souls, and the only way we're going to find it is in becoming Jesus' slave. And right now, he is challenging some of you. He's speaking some of you, "Come close to me. Submit yourself to me." He's real. The first thing in giving ourselves to Christ, giving ourselves to God, it means become His slave. Meaning is found out of slavery to Jesus. The second thing is we are called to be pilgrims in this world. I'll refer you to Hebrews chapter 11. You can read it later. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the aliens and the pilgrims that believe God was God. You know what that means? First of all, it means don't retreat. Be pilgrims in the world, don't retreat. We are to be in the world, faithfully loving our city, paying our taxes, praying for our leaders, practicing civil obedience, participating in public life. When Christians retreat from the city, when Christians retreat from culture and try to build alternate Christian culture, everyone loses. When we try to build subcultures apart from the world, everyone loses. Why do the Christians lose? Because you can't get the world out. Do you know why? Because inside your bubble, the world's inside of you. Christian subcultures, when we left the universities, when we left the schools 100 years ago, when we left the halls of power and we invented our own colleges, our own schools, our own halls of power, folks, I'm not saying they're all bad, but here's what I'm saying. It did not change the culture. Is Memphis any better because there's a Christian subculture in it? Has Memphis been affected because we built our own world? There's a calling for a generation to go back and to be in the world, not of the world, in the world, to give your families, to give your lives into this city. I'm not talking about everyone moving to the inner city. I'm talking about us going where the people are. That is when we make an impact in this world. In our businesses, in our schools, that we don't just form a holy huddle and form a holy ghetto, but we have salt and light where it really matters. Do you really believe that Jesus can knock every single one of them out of the park? Do you really believe he is awesome as he says he is in this passage? A generation is watching us, adults. A generation is watching us to see whether we actually believe this. To be pilgrims in this world is to live like the gospel's true and that heaven's a reality. That if you die, you gain life, you don't lose it. Are we trying to save our lives? It also means that we're not to believe that having the right politician and the right policies will change the world. That doesn't mean that we don't speak into politics, that we don't vote our conscience. But folks, politicians are not going to save the world. Political change comes downstream from cultural change. Political change happens when cultures change. Roe v. Wade is a result of 100 years of people leaving universities, leaving the halls of power, leaving the places of influence, which produced Roe v. Wade. It wasn't just the 1960s. 1960s gets such a bad rap. What a terrible time. I'm glad I was born in the 70s. But it wasn't the 1960s that produced what we have today. We have to adopt the long view, to go back into the world and to love the world, to go into the gray, to not have the easy answers, to actually struggle and to wrestle, to die to our little view that America is going to be God's kingdom come to earth. Folks, America is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. We pray for our country, but God's kingdom is on the move, whether America is or not. You see it in the emerging world right now, in China and in India. Finally, it means this. We're to be liberal conservatives. Let me drink some water. I'm not going to close yet. What in the world do I mean by that? Our gospel is offensive. It's supposed to be offensive. We have very conservative views of our sexuality, our ethics, the way we view family and marriage. Why? Because God's word tells us that. The gospel itself is so offensive. Why? Because we worship a crucified Jew, as one of my professors said. We worship a crucified Jew. How offensive is that? We're to be conservative about God's word and about his theology and about truth and about what true biblical morality is about. Conservative. But folks, that's not it. That's not all. That's not what Christianity is all about. It's part of it. We're to be liberal, crazy, flaming, West Coast liberal. With our mercy, with our love, with our compassion. What if we spent half the passion, just half the passion that we spend on arguing about who's in the White House and forwarding ourselves to death? Do y'all get these forwards? We forward each other. Look at this new joke. Look how bad this is. Look at the world's going to. What if all the energy that we could, we just took all the energy that we could to muster up about how bad we hate the way things are, whether you're on the right or on the left, whatever it is, I'm not claiming that, but complaining about the state of our government, what if we took all that passion and we put it for girls that are trapped in the sex trade? For people who are tonight will go hungry in this city. What if we spent the same amount of passion that we used to? Because now politics have become a hobby for people on 24-hour news stations, right and left. The power plays. What if we took some of that time and we spent where Jesus actually cared for those people who are living under oppression and in darkness, for those people who are wanting to give up? What if we cared about those things? That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus Christ is in the dark corners of this world. We need to stop forwarding ourselves to death. We are distracted, Christians. And in the words of James Hunter, Christian sociologist at the University of Virginia, Christians need to take a political timeout sometimes. What if we began to pray for our leaders rather than just hate them? Then they will listen to us about a crucified Jew. Not until then. Why? Because one of us will be co-opted by some political party and agenda as a vote. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King. Help us give our lives to you. We want to hold them. Help us be salt and light in this world. The hour has come. The time is here. Let us wake up from our slumber. In Christ's name, amen.